But open up your Old Testaments and turn to 1 Kings chapter 12. 1 Kings chapter 12. We'll be there in a few minutes. While you're turning to 1 Kings chapter 12, in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5, Paul writes to Timothy, and he says, "Now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith." He was addressing the problem there in Ephesus that Paul left Timothy in that region to fix. He charged him to command others to teach no other doctrine. There were individuals who were taking the law of God. They were taking the scripture, and instead of preaching truth, they were telling fables, and they were speaking of the endless genealogies and causing disputes, rather godly edification, which is in faith and in love. So Paul said, this is the whole purpose of the scriptures. It is to produce love, and produce love from a pure heart, a good conscience, and sincere faith. That is, faith unfeigned or unhypocritical faith, sincere faith. We need to understand that our faith is to be sincere. And in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 5, we see the reason why our faith needs to be sincere. Because we got an inheritance that is incorruptible, undefiled, and it does not fade away. It's reserved in heaven for us, and this is how God's going to keep us for that wonderful prize. We're kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. But again, the purpose of the commandment, Paul tells Timothy, is love from a pure heart, good conscience, and sincere faith. That faith that will keep us must be sincere, unhypocritical, consistent. So Peter continues in 1 Peter 1, 6. "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Skip down to verse 9. "Receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls." What faith? The faith that is tested and comes out sure, sincere. And so that faith that we have is supposed to be sincere. That's the whole point of the gospel. And what that test will ultimately reveal is one of two things. That faith is either a faith of convenience, or that faith is a true faith, a sincere faith that is bred out of a genuine and sincere conviction. We need to examine ourselves, making sure that our faith is not a matter of convenience. The religion that we practice is not a matter of convenience, but it's a matter of conviction. It's a matter of sincerity, completely investing in and buying into the gospel of Christ and all of its truths that it espouses and all of its promises that are made. And the confidence God seeks to give to us that we are firmly convicted. And that's why we do the things that we do. That's why we're consistent in it. That it's not simply a matter of convenience. It's convenient that we do this, but that we are convicted. And therefore, when that trial comes to test our faith, it's shown to not simply be a matter of convenience, but a matter of conviction. It was never about the fact that it was just easy at the time. It was the fact that I was convinced, I was convicted, and I believed. And I was going to obey God. And when push comes to shove, the one who is one with a faith of convenience, his faith's going to fail. We need to make sure that we're not practicing a religion of convenience, but one of sincere faith, one of conviction. In 1 Kings chapter 12, we see Jeroboam and his display of a faith or religion of convenience. But before we get to the verses that we have there for our text, that is verses 25 through 33 of 1 Kings 12, I want to set context very briefly to understand what's going on here. In 1 Kings chapter 11, God sent a man who is a prophet to Jeroboam in the reign of King Solomon. Because of Solomon's sin, God had intended to take the kingdom away from him and to rend it in two. But he wouldn't do so until Rehoboam, his son, would reign. So God told Jeroboam through this man in verse 31 of 1 Kings 11, "Take for yourself 10 pieces, for thus says the Lord, the God of Israel." He had taken his garment and ripped it up. "Behold, I will tear the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon and will give 10 tribes to you. But he shall have one tribe for my sake of my servant David, and for the sake of Jerusalem, the city which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel. You're going to get 10 tribes. He's going to have one and then one other. The tribe of Benjamin would stay loyal to the house of David, Judah and Benjamin. You're going to get 10 pieces. You're going to get 10 tribes. This would happen not during Solomon's reign, but in the reign of Rehoboam. I want to also note in verse 36 of that same chapter that God said, "And to his son I will give one tribe, that my servant David may always have a lamp before me in Jerusalem, the city which I have chosen for myself to put my name there." You'll get 10 tribes. Surely the kingdom will be torn in two, but Jerusalem's still going to be the place. And Jerusalem's right in the heart of Judah. It's the capital. Don't you think for a minute that I'm changing my will of worship, but Jerusalem is still the place. And he gave this promise to Jeroboam in verses 37 through 39. "So I will take you, and you shall reign over all your heart desires, and you shall be king over Israel. Then it shall be, if you heed all that I command you, walk in my ways and do what is right in my sight to keep my statutes and my commandments, as my servant David did, then I will be with you and build for you an enduring house as I built for David and will give Israel to you. And I will afflict the descendants of David because of this, but not forever." And so, because of Solomon's sin, I'm taking the kingdom from him when his son Rehoboam takes his place, and you'll get 10 tribes. And as long as you obey me, I'll allow your house to endure forever. So that sets up the context for what we see Jeroboam act in the 25th verse through the 33rd verse of 1 Kings 12. And I want us to notice how his faith, his religion, his service to God was simply a matter of convenience. That when it came down to it and times got rough and there were questions, that Jeroboam saw it was no longer convenient to submit to God, and instead he rebelled in sin. In 1 Kings chapter 12 and verse 25, it says that Jeroboam built Shechem in the mountains of Ephraim and dwelt there. This is after the kingdom has already been divided. And also he went out there from there and built Penuel. And Jeroboam said in his heart, "Now the kingdom may return to the house of David. And if these people go up to offer sacrifices in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will turn back from their Lord, Rehoboam, king of Judah, or to their Lord, and they will kill me and go back to Rehoboam, king of Judah." Therefore, the king asked advice, made 2 calves of gold, and said to the people, "It is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Here are your gods, O Israel, which brought you up from the land of Egypt." And he set one in Bethel, and the other one he put in Dan. Now this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one as far as Dan. He made shrines on the high places and made priests from every class of people who were not of the tribe of the sons of Levi. Jeroboam ordained a feast on the 15th day of the 8th month, like the feast was in Judah, and offered sacrifices on the altar. So he did at Bethel, sacrificing to the calves that he had made. And at Bethel he installed the priests of the high places which he had made. So he made offerings on the altar which he had made at Bethel on the 15th day of the 8th month, and in the month which he had devised in his own heart. And he ordained a feast for the children of Israel and offered sacrifices on the altar and burned incense. Jeroboam would be judged for his disobedience, and his own kingdom would be taken from him eventually. I want us to notice there, though, the reasoning that went through Jeroboam's mind. We notice firstly there in verses 25 through 27 that he allowed fear to determine what actions he would take. Remember, as we set the foundation, that God said, "You'll receive these 10 tribes, and Judah and Benjamin will remain with Rehoboam, and they'll be loyal to the house of Jacob." But understand this, Jerusalem's still the place where I want my name to reside. That's still the place of worship. And so in no way or fashion has God given Jeroboam, now king of the northern tribe of Israel, any kind of incentive or any kind of permission, rather, to go contrary to that and worship in some other place. But here's Jeroboam's reasoning. Remember what he said? He said that now the kingdom may return to the house of David. And if these people go to offer sacrifices in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, they go where David's place is. They go where Rehoboam is. Then the heart of this people will turn back to their Lord, Rehoboam, king of Judah. He asked this question. If I obey and simply go and worship where God permits and no other place, what's going to happen to me as king? What about all of these things that I have? Now I'm reigning. I've got people that are loyal to me. God has given me a position of authority and prominence. What happens if I obey this command to worship there? And he starts reasoning with himself, and he starts fearing what might happen, and that dictates what he then does. He doesn't act out of faith. He acts out of fear. Remember, God said, if you obey me, your house will endure. Nothing is too hard for God. You had better believe that if he continues to submit to the ways of God and his will for worship and goes to Jerusalem and not sets up these idols in Dan and Bethel, that he would maintain his prominence in the northern kingdom of Israel. But he didn't act on faith. He acted on fear. And then he showed himself to be one who had a faith of convenience, because after he said, what will happen to me? He says, it is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to put up these two different places so you don't have to go very far. It'll be more convenient for you. And it'll certainly be more convenient for me, because there's not going to be the danger of you turning away from me and then recommitting yourself to the house of David. I want to tell you that Jeroboam's faith, if there was any kind of semblance of faith at the start, was not sincere at all. It was just because he was in a season of convenience. It was convenient for him to be obedient to God. You see, starting with chapter 12, after God said, I'm taking the kingdom away from Rehoboam, I'm giving it to you, you'll get 10 tribes. He then goes to Rehoboam and confronts him and asks him to ease his hand on the children of Israel. Don't be as harsh with us as your father Solomon. And when Rehoboam refused to do so, taking counsel from his peers instead of the elders, then Jeroboam rebelled, and it was with the Lord's will. Rehoboam now gathers these troops to go against Jeroboam, and God tells Rehoboam, wait a second, this is from me. It's not just from Jeroboam, it's from me, and so don't fight against it. It was my will that the kingdom would be split in two because of Solomon's sin and your sin. And Jeroboam, still, after all of that, showed that his faith was just as a matter of convenience. It wasn't out of conviction. It wasn't out of true, sincere devotion to God. But when push came to shove, his faith failed. When it was no longer convenient for him, when there was a threat to his prominence, he didn't obey God. We can't do that as Christians. Our faith can't be a matter of convenience. We can't just be religious and devoted people when it's convenient to be religious and devoted and faithful and obedient people. Because one of these days it's not going to be so convenient. I want us to consider the religion of Jeroboam, which I would suggest to you is a religion of convenience. Noting first what that kind of religion says. What does a faith of convenience say? Well, it says, just like Rehoboam or Jeroboam questioned within himself, what happens if I continue to obey? I'm obeying, and it's convenient right now. But here's something I'm expected to do, and it's not so easy. Where am I going to be when this happens? If I decide to obey God right now, when this trial is set before me, tribulation is in my way, and my faith is being put to the test, what's going to happen to me now as a man? And if you've got a religion of convenience, if you've got a faith of convenience, you're not going to obey the Lord. Now, this is not suggesting that we are not to count the cost. We reference Luke 14 and verse 28 this morning when Jesus talks about discipleship and what true discipleship is. And he says, which of you intending to build a tower does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish? We need to ask the question, what might happen to us if we devote ourselves to Jesus, but not in the sense of maybe it'll be too much and I'm not going to do it, but in the sense of having that full devotion and commitment, understanding times may get rough. I want us to notice the faith of convenience and the attitude of convenience in religious things with Felix. When the Apostle Paul was before him and he was being judged and he was in captivity, and he called Felix and Drusilla to him to talk about the things that he's been put into prison for. We're familiar with the text in Acts 24 and verse 24. It says, after some days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who is Jewish, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. Now as he reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid and answered, go away for now. When I have a convenient time, I will call for you. Meanwhile, he also hoped that money would be given him by Paul that he might release him. Therefore, he sent for him more often and conversed with him. But after 2 years, Porcius Festus succeeded Felix, and Felix, wanting to do the Jews a favor, left Paul bound. He asked to go away until a more convenient season would come, and that season never came. I want to tell you that it's never a convenient time to obey the gospel. It's never going to be a convenient time to submit to God and serve God. There's always going to be excuses for the doubting person. And here's the problem with Felix. The time wasn't convenient because of the message that was proclaimed. It's not convenient for me to practice righteousness, self-control, and it's certainly not convenient for me to sit here before you, Paul, when you're talking about the judgment and the danger of my soul for being in hell for eternity. We've studied this text before, and it's been noted from this pulpit that scholars have looked into that relationship of Felix and Drusilla, and there's other historical accounts that show that that was an adulterous relationship. They had no right to each other. It was against the laws of her fathers, is what Josephus records in his Antiquities, that Drusilla would be married to Felix. She was a Jew. She knew the law. She knew God's requirements, and she married him anyway. And it's very likely that the Apostle Paul, being a Jew himself, was at least somewhat aware of this, and that's why he preached about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. Drusilla, Felix, you're in an adulterous relationship, and this is what's going to happen to you if you persist. You got to repent. You got to submit to God. Felix said, wait a second, that's too much. I made the mistake of saying that Paul sent for them. Remember that? Drusilla and Felix sent for Paul. And so there was some kind of an interest. What it was, I don't know. Whether it was sincere, we can't read into the text. But they sent for Paul to hear about the gospel of Christ, the faith in Christ. And when they actually heard what it contained, it was no longer something they were interested in. It's not convenient enough. We consider the faith of Peter before the resurrection of Christ. Let me qualify that. And we know too well about impetuous Peter and his faith. Remember in John the 13th chapter, after Jesus washed the disciples' feet and he gave the bread that he dipped to Judas and said, whatever you do, do it quickly. And he says, now that time has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And he said, just like I told the Jews where I'm going, you cannot follow me. I'm telling you, you can't follow me. This is what Peter said, Lord, where are you going? And Jesus answered him, where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterward. And Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for your sake. That's a bold claim. And I believe he fully meant it. But here's the thing. He was sitting in an upper room with the 12 disciples minus Judas, including himself, and Jesus. That's it. There were no opposing Jews around. There were no Gentiles around. The Roman government wasn't in the upper room. There was no opposition. There was no stress. There was no question. I'll lay my life down for you. It was easy for him to say that. It was convenient for him to say that because there was no problem here, but this is what Jesus said. Will you lay down your life for my sake? Most assuredly, I say to you, the rooster shall not crow till you have denied me three times. You know what? When Peter denied Jesus, it was because it was no longer convenient for him to say, I'll lay my life down for you, because the trial was actually there. The test was actually there. He wasn't even willing to accept Jesus in front of people. Denied him three times. He had a faith of convenience at that time. No doubt that would change after now. He has a confidence in the resurrected Lord, and he's convinced and convicted to the greatest degree, because like Romans chapter 1 and verse 4 says, he's declared to be the Son of God with power according to the resurrection. Absolutely, Peter knew it then, and he would be willing to lay down his life, but not at that time. His faith was one of convenience. Remember the stony soil mentioned by Jesus in the parable of the sower? This is what he said about the stony soil. He said in verse 20, he who received the seed on the stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. And you could probably make the same point of convenience with any number of those soils, but especially with the stony soil. Here's a time when the seed is sown in a heart with soil, and it sprouts and it flourishes immediately. Here's an individual who has heard the word, he's believed the word, he's obeyed the word, and he's on fire for the Lord at the time. But there's nothing that's testing his faith at this time. It's just a season of convenience, if you will. But then trials come, tribulation comes, pressure comes with the temptations of Satan and from without. And because he has no root in himself, that is no conviction, no foundation, he withers away. Stony soil is not what normally comes to our mind as being, you know, gravel amongst soil. It's stony soil in Palestine was bedrock and a little bit of soil. It's like concrete and a little bit of soil. You plant a seed on a little bit of soil on top of concrete and it'll grow. You might see those commercials of the grass seed that have, you know, they're encased with this kind of plant food and it'll grow on anything, and they scatter just seed on a cinder block and it grows, but how long is it going to endure there? It has no root. It can't get down and reach down and get the sustenance and the nutrients. It has no stability. And when push comes to shove and it's not convenient anymore in this regard for that man's faith, all of a sudden he stumbles. It says, if I obey, what will happen to me? What's going to happen to me? But then after that question, when that trial comes, the conclusion is it's too much to obey. It's not convenient anymore. In Matthew 19, we see that with Jesus before the rich young ruler. When he came to Jesus and said, good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may inherit or have eternal life? He said, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. We're on the right track here. Which ones? You shall not murder, Jesus said. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And the young man said to him, all these things I've kept from my youth. What do I still lack? He's a spiritually minded man with a focus on eternity. He desires to get to heaven. Jesus, what else do I have to do? And Jesus says, if you want to be perfect, that is complete. And Jesus perceived a lack in his faith. I think he perceived that his faith was a matter of convenience. He said, if you want to be perfect, go and sell all that you have and give to the poor and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. It wasn't a problem to obey all of these commands. He said, I've done that from my youth. I think that sometimes those who are raised in the church don't have a problem with submitting to the simple facts of Christianity. I've been coming to church every single Sunday all of my life. It's really not that hard for me to know Sunday mornings it's time to go to church. But is my faith a matter of convenience? It's just convenient for me because that's just the norm. What about when we don't have that freedom? Am I going to come to the assembly? Push comes to shove. Is my faith a faith of conviction or convenience? Rich young ruler said, I've kept all these things. What else would you have for me to do? Well, now you need to sell all you have because you have too much trust in riches. Give to the poor and come follow them. Oh, it's too much now. It's not convenient for me anymore. We see again in John chapter 6 with the believing Jews there, after Jesus preached about the need to consume him, eat his flesh, drink his blood, and obviously in a figurative manner, take him in his doctrine and let him live in you, submit to his teaching fully. That's how you get life. They wanted a political leader. They wanted political and physical deliverance. Jesus didn't offer that. He offered spiritual deliverance, and he said, in order to do so, you got to follow what I say. And this is what happened. They said, this is a hard saying. Who can understand it? So Jesus answered and said, does this offend you? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? If you think this is gruesome language, wait till you see me hanging on the cross, bloody and beat. It is the Spirit who gives life. He says, the flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life, but there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew that from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. And he said, therefore, I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him by the Father. And from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. You mean I have to accept your teaching that you didn't come here to put food in our stomachs, but into our souls? Remember what he said earlier in that context. You seek me, not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Don't labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life. He says, I am that food. Consume my doctrine, submit to my teaching, and you'll receive the greatest gift of all. That's eternal life. And when they heard that doctrine and it didn't match up with what they wanted, it was no longer convenient for them to follow this man. They had followed him up to this point. It's no longer convenient for us to follow you. You're not giving us what we want. This is what it says. And this is ultimately what a faith or religion of convenience looks like. In Proverbs 24 and verse 10, wisdom tells us this. that if you faint in the day of adversity, your strength is small. It's easy for us to get this idea that our faith and our strength is great. When we live in such an affluent country and free country, and we're able to gather together and say what we want to say, and as far as our convictions go, that's kind of waning away, isn't it? Without any fear of molestation or persecution. I'm a pretty good Christian. I'm so faithful, and I'm willing to do this, and I'm willing to say this. I go to church every Sunday. I do this, do that, and the other. But is it a matter of just convenience, or is it a matter of conviction? Are you sincere in your faith? You think about what the poor brethren are going through in Zimbabwe. If you were in Zimbabwe, are you going to be as faithful as those brethren are? Because I guarantee you, the brethren that are maintaining faith and they're assembling each time the church has decided to assemble over there, especially on the first day of the week, as the scripture tells us to, I guarantee you that their faith is no faith of convenience. It's not convenient for them to serve God in Zimbabwe right now. They serve Him because they're convicted. I want to tell you that a faith of convenience will inevitably fail when trials grow deep. When persecution comes upon us for the faith that we have and the life that we live, if you are just serving God now in a convenient time simply because it's convenient, you won't be serving God anymore. Don't fool yourself into thinking you'll wake up when push comes to shove and you'll have this mindset all of a sudden that I will stand up for the truth even though my life is threatened. No, you won't. Because your faith has been a faith of convenience. I want to tell you, when we go out into the world and the world invites us to conform to their ways, whether it be at school or work or those even in our family who are not godly individuals, when our faith is tested in such a way, if it's just simply a matter of convenience, I don't have any kind of peer pressure right now. And so it's not really hard for me to not go out drinking or dancing or watching these filthy movies or speaking in this filthy way. There's not much pressure for me to do it. It's not really hard for me to abstain from it. What about when there's immense pressure? I'll tell you, if your faith is a faith of convenience, if your religion is a religion of convenience, you're not going to be faithful any longer. The same can be said for the doctrine we're to stand for. When false doctrine arises, has our stand for truth really been a stand for truth, or has it just been a teaching and going through the motions when it's convenient to do so? What about when those we may even have the utmost respect and veneration for all of a sudden are found mistaken? Is it convenient now for you to stand for the truth? It may not be convenient because you lose relationships and you have to stand before opposition. But one who is firmly convicted and convinced in the gospel of Christ, because it is the power of God to salvation, is not going to compromise, because their faith is no faith of convenience. It's a faith of conviction. It's a religion of sincere faith. I want us to examine that. We saw what a faith of convenience is. So what is the faith that we're to have before God? I want to tell you that the early Christians are great examples to look at, because there is absolutely no way that anyone in their right mind can read the New Testament and come away with the conclusion that the people overall, the majority, I understand there are exceptions, there are people who were weak and that we read about who fell short, all of these kinds of things, but there's no way someone can read the New Testament and come away with the conclusion that the majority of Christians in the New Testament who served God in the first century in the thick of the fight of persecution were faithful out of convenience. It wasn't convenient. It wasn't even close to being convenient. As soon as they obeyed the gospel, they received opposition and persecution. A great persecution arose against the church. We read of Peter preaching the gospel in Acts chapter 2, and then we read of him preaching the gospel in Acts chapter 3 and being thrown into prison. It wasn't a matter of convenience that they obeyed the gospel. It was a matter of conviction. We see this certainly at the beginning of the faith of the Hebrew audience, and we'll address what was going on and the problem there, but notice verses 32 through 34 of Hebrews 10. The Hebrew writer is encouraging them to be faithful, and he says, recall the former days, the beginning days, when you started off. After you were illuminated, you came to a knowledge of Christ for the first time, and you endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me in my chains, and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods. And this is why, knowing, not guessing, not having a feeling, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. Do you really believe that if you're faithful to the point of death, you will receive the crown of righteousness, the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love Him? Revelation 2:10 tells us that's what we're called to. Do you really believe it now? Because if you really don't believe that, if you've not got that firm conviction in the matters that are spiritual in nature and the promises of God and the realism of God's existence, and that heaven is a real place, and that this world will indeed perish, and it will be melted, and it will completely and totally turn to dust, and it will be no more. Do you really believe those things? Because if you don't, and you're just obeying out of a manner of convenience, when push comes to shove, it's not going to work. These Christians were convinced. They were convicted. And that's why as soon as they obeyed the gospel, they endured the sufferings. Now, they had eventually lost their way, and the Hebrew writer is calling them back to faithfulness. But he's saying, remember your conviction? Remember the confidence you had? You wouldn't have obeyed the gospel because it's convenient. You obeyed because it's true. And because you bet your life on it, you were that confident that this is the truth, and I'm going to give my life for Christ. You know, the Jews endured such great hostility. The Gentiles were no different. In 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 3, Paul recounts their faith. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and your love of every one of you all abounds toward each other, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. We get a little more insight to this concept of the Gentiles becoming Christians in 1 Peter chapter 4. When Peter says this, we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles. When we walked in lewdness and lust and drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. And he says this, in regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. They'll give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. But for this reason, the gospel was preached also to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. We understand how hard it must have been for a Jew to now accept this man Jesus as the Christ when the majority of his countrymen did not. But we also understand how impressive it was and how convinced and convicted a Gentile had to be to leave polytheism and a world full, drenched with immorality, and follow Christ, living a pure life, a life of righteousness. You think about our society today and how normal it is for sexual immorality, how normal it is for alcohol, how normal it is for those kinds of revelries and that kind of party lifestyle. It is the norm. And that's why people think Christians are so weird. That's what they were going through, probably to a greater degree. It says you spent enough of your past life. They may speak evil of you, but that's the whole reason the gospel was preached to you, so you could be convinced and convicted. This is the truth. It's worth living for. And they may judge you here, but you're going to live after you die. You'll be with God. Their religion was not a religion of convenience. No, it wasn't convenient at all. They were convicted. They had sincere faith. And this is what God expects of us. Again, 1 Timothy 1 and verse 5 says, the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, good conscience, and sincere faith. The reason God gives us commandments is that we can express our love to Him, show our love to Him by keeping them. In John 14 and verse 15, Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. But it's not just a rote thing. It's not just going through the motions. It can be pretty convenient for us to keep some commandments. It's not that hard to show up on Sunday, is it? It's not that hard to drink of the fruit of the vine and eat of the bread, which represents Christ's body and blood. What did you have to sacrifice to do that? Not much. It's pretty convenient. It's not a hard command to obey. But the purpose of the commandment is love. And it's a true love to God out of a pure heart. You're not hypocritical in your love for God. Out of a good conscience. That's just a conscience that has no reservations, but is simply wanting to do what God says. And certainly love from a sincere, unfeigned, unhypocritical, truly convicted faith. It's not because it's convenient. It's because God said it, and that's why I'm doing it. That's the kind of religion He calls us to. That's the kind of faith He calls us to. But you know, We also have to be consistent. We may be sincere in our faith, but we've got to study to understand the scope of God's Word so we can be consistent in doing all that He says. I see when we read James 2 verses 8 through 11, a discussion of, in part, a religion of convenience. This is what James writes. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. This is true even when we fall short in our weakness. You may have fallen short in your weakness in this area, but you didn't really sin in this area. You sinned in this area. It doesn't matter. A sin is a sin. And that law was a part of the law just as much as this law was a part of the law. You broke the law. You broke the law, period. But I don't think that's what James is necessarily talking about. It's applicable here. But what he's talking about is an inconsistency of faith and practice. Here's some brethren that James is writing to who fully believe that they are submitting to the law, which he calls the royal law, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But here's their inconsistency. When the rich man comes in, it's easy for them, it's convenient for them to show that love to the rich man because there's a threat there. The rich man drag you off in the streets, they treat you poorly in this way, so I'm going to make sure I'm nice to him so I can spare myself. It's convenient to give preference to the rich man, but it's going to give me a lot of trouble to lower myself and associate with the humble poor man when he comes in. It's convenient to show that to the rich. It's not so convenient during this time to show it to the poor. And what they don't understand is while they're showing love to a neighbor and in part fulfilling that law, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, they're showing partiality over here and they're breaking that part of the law that says don't be partial but love all men. And in reality, they break the whole law. And what they show themselves to have is a faith of convenience. And this is how James illustrates that. He says the one who said you shall not murder is the same one who said you shall not commit adultery. Now how does that show a faith of convenience? Because it may be convenient for me to submit to the prohibition of taking another life without authority. I have never in my entire life had any kind of draw to murdering someone. No matter how mad I've gotten, that may be a struggle for some people, but it's never crossed my mind that I'm gonna do something to take this person's life. But you know, it's a little easier to see a woman and lust after her, commit adultery in my heart. And someone might reason, well, I'm not murdering, so it's no big deal that I've committed adultery, whether it be literally or in my heart. He's saying, you forget this one thing, that the same one that said it's wrong to murder and that'll take you to hell, said it's wrong to commit adultery and that'll take you to hell. And what that emphasizes and what that reveals, rather, is that this person didn't refrain from taking another's life because God said don't do it and he revered God. He did it because that was never a problem for him in the first place. It was convenient. The truly pious individual, the truly godly individual, which has an unhypocritical faith, a sincere faith of conviction, and not one of convenience, is not going to kind of practice in the idea of weighing sins, but they'll understand every single command, whether it be a command to do or a command not to do, comes from the same holy and righteous God. And to break the smallest of them in my mind is just as bad as breaking the biggest of them. You might have heard someone say that, I just don't see why this sin is a big deal. I can understand this sin, and maybe it's such a great sin in our minds that we've never even been drawn to do it, like murder. But why have you not done it? It's obvious that you've not done it, not because you are fully convinced and convicted and you revere God and fear God. That's not why. It's because it's convenient for you not to do that. If you were truly pious, if you truly loved God and feared Him, you would make sure you kept this commandment as well. You see that? A faith out of convenience is not going to be acceptable to God. He wants us to be consistent. He wants us to endure. We read from 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 6 through 9. We'll not read it again, but there he talks about that faith, which must be genuine. And to make sure it's genuine, it's one of conviction and not of convenience, it's going to be tested. And the one who is tested and fails the test is one who has a faith of convenience. But notice there, we read from Hebrews chapter 10, but he said that they were illuminated beforehand. Recall those former days in which that was the case, how you endured that grace hostility. Now, that's being inconsistent here, and you're going back to your old ways of Judaism because of the pressure from without. And this is the encouragement he gives them in Hebrews 10 and verse 35. Endure. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. You weren't serving God out of convenience before. Why are you going to do it now? Serve Him out of the same conviction you had before. Hold fast your confidence. For you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, he who is coming will come and not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but to those who believe to the saving of the soul. Our faith should not be bred out of convenience. Or else when that trial comes, and it will come, God is going to test the genuineness of our faith. It's not going to withstand the test. And we might ask the question quickly, how would I cultivate that sincere faith? How do I make sure that my faith is sincere and not simply a matter of convenience? It takes brutal honesty with self. But first, I think it takes a readiness of mind. Remember the Bereans in Acts 17 and verse 11, how Luke praised them by the Spirit, says these were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, and that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether those things were so. That word readiness is prothumia, and it means a predisposition, a forwardness of mind. What it means is that before they ever heard anything spoken by Saul and Paul and Silas, before they heard anything spoken by those men, that they decided, if it be true, when we test it, if it be true, we're going to obey it as a readiness of mind. You've got to make yourself have that character and that quality of faith that you are ready. It doesn't matter what the scripture is. If God said it, I know I'm going to obey it. That's a readiness of mind. And when you have that readiness of mind, you've got to make sure you're diligent in your study. 2 Timothy 5 through 2 and verse 15 says, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. You want a sincere faith out of conviction? That's exactly what faith is. It comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. You've got to study your Bible to have a faith out of conviction and sincerity and not convenience. It's convenient just to do what you've seen your parents and your grandparents and your siblings or whatever do, but it's a conviction when you've read it, you're convinced of it yourself, you know it by heart, and you do it because God said it. So we got to be ready. We got to be diligent in our study. And as we study, we've got to be honestly examining ourselves. In 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5, Paul said, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. If we're going to have a faith that is sincere and not one of convenience, we've got to all the time be checking to see if we're keeping the commands of God, if we're within the boundaries of the doctrine of Christ. We've got to abide in the doctrine of Christ. You continually examine yourself and be honest with yourself in that regard. And then when you see it, maybe you're in the faith and that's great. Continue in it. Maybe you find that you're not in the faith. Now humbly submit to the problem you found. James chapter 1 talks about being doers of the word, not hearers only. Looking into the perfect law of liberty. Seeing the dirt on your face, if we will. And like that man observing his face in the natural mirror, instead of forgetting it, actually clean it up. Fix what you saw that was wrong. Be doers of the word. And this is how we do it. James 1:21. Therefore lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. Remember Jeroboam? I know that Jerusalem is the place where God's name dwells. I know that's where he wants to be worshipped. It's always been the place of worship. And he didn't change that when he gave me these 10 tribes. But he said this. If we go to worship there, maybe their hearts turn back to Rehoboam. He didn't think about, God said this, I'm not even going to think about doing anything else. He said, I know God said this, but if I do it, what's going to happen to me? And so he did something else. If we're to cultivate a faith that is sincere, a faith out of conviction, a religion, not of convenience, but sincere faith, we've got to always approach God's word with that meekness. Vine says it is that temper of spirit in which it accepts God dealing with us as good and therefore without disputing or resisting. In other words, it's like Daniel said in Daniel chapter 1, that he purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the king's delicacies. We got a purpose in our heart when we approach God's word, that we're not going to think about, is it convenient or not? We're just going to think about What does God tell me to do? And without question, I'm going to do it. And if we consistently do that, we're cultivating that kind of faith of sincerity and conviction. And when times get bad, the day of adversity comes, you'll persist and you'll show God and everyone else that your faith is not weak, it's strong. That your faith is not a matter of convenience, it's always been a matter of conviction. And it doesn't matter if the season is not convenient, I'm going to obey God no matter what. I encourage you to do so and to take these things into mind and heart and practice. If you're here this evening and I've not obeyed the gospel, understand without doing so, you will not make it to heaven. We want to extend the invitation to you to make that choice and to make that choice out of that conviction. You know that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. You know He died on the cross. You know He raised from the dead. You know He's in heaven. And you know that He said he who believes and is baptized will be saved. You obey it not because it's convenient to please mother, dad, sister, brother, or grandma, grandpa, or to get people off your back who are coming to you with the gospel. It's not a matter of convenience. Do you believe? And if you believe, now is the time to obey. If you have obeyed, but you've fallen short in some sense or fashion, whatever spiritual thing that maybe we can assist you with this evening, we extend the invitation to you as well. Come forward while we stand and sing the song that was selected.